Another message from God's Word. We're studying all the parables in the Bible. We're in John, the second chapter. And I might say the reason for my doing this long series of messages on all the parables of the Bible is I took parabolic teaching in the seminary, and we didn't get very far. It would have taken 3 or 4 years to do what I have done in 150 classes so far. And we did not have that time to do it. My goal on discovertheword.com is to give you, ministers out there, teachers, Bible students. I'm a Bible student. That's all I am. I have a lot of tools to work with since I know the languages and history and things like that. But I'm just a student like you are. I'm fallible and a sinner saved by grace. As we study through here, this is, I might say, ground that has never been covered before in the classes that I took. This is brand new experience, brand new. And it's really thrilling for me to teach these. I've taught all the books in the Bible. All the books. But this series of messages on all the parables of the Bible is a great study in itself. I hope that it has enriched your life. This will be class or message number 150. We may finish this study by 165 or so. We'll find out as we go. Anyway, welcome to all the parables of the Bible. Our textbook is the Bible number one and All the Parables in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. And we're on page 313 in All the Parables of the Bible, page 313, and in John, the second chapter. And we're going to begin with verse number one, even though the textbook does not go there. We're going to look at the whole chapter because the book is one book. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also inviting his disciples to the wedding. Now, his disciples are his church. The church is in existence. Now, what he's going to begin here is his messianic message. And he's begun to demonstrate his messianic credentials. Remember when he was baptized by John the Baptist, John the Dipper, that the Spirit God, like a dove, came down and abode on him. It was always with him. Spirit God was always with him. The Holy Spirit was always with Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did all of these great miracles. It was not from his person, because he had emptied himself of all the powers of deity. Yet he was God. He's a God-man, yet in submission for the benefit of our eternal salvation. And when the wine gave out, and we're talking about wine that makes you drunk, people. This is wine. I've had people say, Jesus wouldn't have made wine that made people drunk. All the Jews drank wine, all of them, including Jesus, drank wine. In the American Temperance Union and Temperance Meetings and the Temperance Society in America, the prohibition in America is when people in churches quit drinking wine and beer. That's the reason for it. You look in many foreign countries, and religious people in those countries still drink beer and they still drink wine. It's part of culture. Beer and wine are food, according to these cultures. It's food. Now, wine and beer can be taken too much. The Bible tells us not to stay tarry long with a wine glass to where we don't know what we're doing. The Bible also tells us to drink a lot of wine. Did you hear that? The Bible sometimes tells us to drink much wine and strong wine when we're sick or we're ailing in pain. It was a pain reliever. Opium was a medicine back then. One of the gifts that was given to Jesus was opium. One of the gifts that Jacob gave to Joseph in Egypt was opium. Opium and codeine. Opium and alcohol are two. Opium with alcohol is the way you administer it. Doc Holliday had tuberculosis. Opium and alcohol will make you quit coughing so much. Opium with alcohol will also settle your stomach. It also kills dysentery and irritable bowel syndrome of the day and helps with dysentery. But only the very rich could afford it. Now let's go on from here. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Oinos is the word. Oinos, wine or oinos, is the same word. It is an alcoholic beverage. Now, genemathos teison plou is the fruit of the vine. But genemathos teison plou, grape juice, very shortly begins to ferment. And alcohol begins to form. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set for Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So we have 6 water pots from 20 to 30 gallons. That's about 180 gallons, so to speak, of water. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim, to overflowing. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter, to the head butler, to the master waiter, or to the head of the feast." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, oinos, alcoholic wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And then when men have become intoxicated, now they drank and they got drunk." Jacob, at his wedding, he drank and he got drunk. That's how come he ended up with the wrong woman. "And then that which is poorer, that you have kept the good wine until now." Why did you do this opposite? You had wine before, but now this is the best wine. Well, this is divine wine. This is God-created wine. "This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." And remember, John does not use the word miracle. It's semeion, signs. Sign is a very powerful supernatural happening. And that's what happened here. This was supernatural. It takes wine a while to ferment. And we didn't have grape juice. We started out with water. And after that, he went down to Capernaum. That means beloved home, Capernaum. And his brother and his brothers and his disciples, they were there and they stayed a few days, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords, a whip, a bull whip. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, here we have the parable of the broken benches. the parable of bankruptcy. In pagan temples, there were all banks, and they appointed a priest to be the banker. Now, he was chosen for his honesty and his loyalty and duty to the people. Now, we're talking about pagans here. And in these pagan temples, if a priest had proven to be dishonest, because he set up a bench in the temple, and if people could bring their money and they could deposit it with him, and they could get their money back when they needed it, or they could get interest on that money also. Now, if that priest proved to be dishonest, they broke his bench. And this is where we get the word bankrupt. And they took him out and scourged him. And sometimes, in some societies, even impaled him or crucified him. Now, Jesus here is declaring that the Sanhedrin, the high priest, that the Levites, the whole system is corrupt and bankrupt. And he turns over the benches, he breaks their benches. He said, "You are bankrupt, your religion is bankrupt." And by the way, this is when he took over. Remember, John only talks about as few as 20 days of Jesus' ministry. He pours it all in. And the reason why John is writing this book is to prove to you today that Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, became Jesus in the New Testament. In John 1:14 it says, "Kai ho logos sarx agenito," and the word, the Jehovah, fleshy became and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, full of the glory of the Father, and of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one has led himself out. John is telling us that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. Now, he takes over his house. And those were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise or a den of thieves and robbers." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" What power, what sign, what miracle, what supernatural thing do you show to us that you have the right to take over the temple area and to scourge us out of it and tell us that we are bankrupt? And Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, they're taking it, he's talking about the temple area. But he's talking about the temple of his body. He's using that as a simile, a metaphor, an allegory. And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken after he was raised from the dead. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing, these great miracles, supernatural signs. Verse number 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, let's go to Mr. Lockyer's textbook and see what he says about this one little part. About the temple, the tabernacle, John 1:14 says, Kaiho logos sarxagento, and the Word, the Jehovah flesh, He became. And He pitched His tent among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He pitched His tent. He tabernacled. He tabernacled in flesh. This temple that God dwelled in was the body of Jesus. Among all the parabolic sayings Jesus used of Himself, none is so significant and sacred as this one in which He spoke of His body as the temple. By His use of it, He predicted His resurrection from the dead, as He did when He took Jonah as a sign in Matthew 12:38. The double sense in which He employed the word temple was not understood by the Jewish rulers. Custodians of the temple. Thus, when they asked for a sign of His authority to purge the outer courts of the material sanctuary, His Father's house, He gave them the sign of His coming resurrection, just like He did of Jonah. A sign the disciples only fully understood when Jesus after He had been raised from the dead. Those mystic words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, formed His answer to the question regarding His usurpation of the threefold office of priest and prophet and king. Who alone had the right to interfere and suspend the orderly and permitted arrangements of the temple, which was the center of Jewish national and religious life? Standing within the temple with a heart grieved over the pollution of its holy precincts, Jesus, burning with righteous indignation, purged them. Jesus took over His kingdom right there. That's when Israel was completely set aside at this time. But the religious leaders of Israel. He set them aside and said, I am the king. I am the king, and I will prove it to you. The Jews, thinking that Jesus meant the destruction of the whole temple when He said, destroy this temple, ridiculed Him by saying that it was utterly impossible for Him to build in 3 days what it took 46 years to build. But two words are used for the temple. The one the Jews use is Heron, which means it means the holy place. Heron, the priest, the place where the priests are, where the priests minister. The whole of the building, the outer courts, the holy place, and the holy of holies. The word here Jesus used is naos, which means the holy of holies. The inner sanctuary, the sacred center of everything related to God's very presence. When Jesus spoke of the temple of His body, He was therein emphasizing the solemn truth that the true shrine of deity was in the body of the incarnate Jehovah. The temple of wood and stone was but the representative of divine presence. The presence was then actually in their midst. God's presence was there, the naos. As an ornate temple was meant to be God's dwelling place, the medium of divine revelation and the center where God and man could meet by divine appointment, so Christ, in through Himself, was to become the true and only meaning place of worship. By the authority of Jesus Christ, we can come to God. By the authority of Jesus Christ, we can be born again. By the authority of Jesus Christ, we can be made whole. Our hearts can become His. Our lives can become changed. The twofold imperative Jesus employed speaks of His death and resurrection. Destroy this temple, this dwelling place. That He did not say, as He was wrongly accused of His trial of saying, I will destroy this temple, but destroy it yourself. You destroy it. Christ knew that the hostility of the temple hierarchy would end in His death. So He challenged them to their own worst. destroy my body. Then the second imperative carried with it divine authority. In 3 days, I will raise it up. These two great and central truths of his death, burial, and resurrection constitute the infallible sign of his authority and who he was. Not only to purge the desecrated temple, but to build a spiritual temple in the world, which he is doing on the basis of his death and resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism shows a sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Material shrines can easily be destroyed, but no power can destroy the mystic fabric of the temple of God's church. He is a building. Ye are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Ye are God's building. As Jesus spoke of the temple of his body, so Paul used the same figure, so full of spiritual significance of the body of the believer in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What is your body? What is your body? It is an inn thronged with busy traffic. A library whose shelves are being gradually filled with the gathering stories of knowledge. A man is the sum total of all of his experiences and how he has reacted to them. A man is the sum total of all of his experiences, whether it is read, lived, breathed, whatever happens to him, and how he has reacted to them. A country house dedicated to moneymaking, in which the amassing of wealth or the maintenance of a competence is the one and all-important object in some people's lives. It's a playhouse used for no higher purpose than pleasure-seeking, the temple of people's bodies. Because the Lord has made our bodies his dwelling place, may they become constantly presented to him as a living sacrifice. Having him as a personal Savior of the soul, and God is dwelling through his Spirit in each triune person. May we at all times recognize him as the Savior of our souls and our bodies, and of that constantly renewing Spirit that is in each and every one of us. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one, but Jesus is. Jesus is. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, when he dwells in our temple. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us to live in our temple. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, as he dwells in us in our temple. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and the dwelling of God's Spirit in us, in our temple. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and indwelt. And God becomes part of our temple. He becomes part of our temple. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, for in grace ye are having been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created unto God, unto good works, wherein we should walk in them. Our Heavenly Father, we send this message out to those out there Some may not know you and may not have you dwelling in their temples. But Father, thank you for the beautiful illustration of this parabolic teaching. Forgive us where we fail you. Help us to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' precious name, we send this message out. Amen.